I'm not sure you can get through the Old Testament in a year. I don't think my sermon first service was bad, but I don't think it was good either. There's just too much. And it's all so good. It's all so needed. And it all fits and clings together in a way that, if we don't have it, I'm not sure how we can have inspiration as Christians in the present age. So the epistle lesson you heard read from St. Peter, if you got your bulletin, I'm going to dance through that thing, so feel free to keep it open. He starts out by writing to the elect exiles in the dispersion. And he lists all these places. That's you. To you Christians who are not in Jerusalem, who are not Jews. He says then later again, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. But what's exile? What does it mean to you that you're not in Jerusalem now? Probably not very much, I imagine. You don't even really have a reason to live there. And we don't, theologically speaking, but why does Peter use this language? And it's because of all the different things in the Old Testament that give us a picture that we as New Testament Christians are to understand God and life and salvation through. The two big ones are the Exodus and the exile. But if you're like me, you're not really even sure what that exile thing is. You know about Moses and the Red Sea, right? Mount Sinai, Joshua going into the land, King David and Solomon, all that makes sense. But then if I say Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, oh, the eyes glaze over, don't they? It's a little tough, that alphabet soup in there. And yet that is, again, one of the two dominant ideas in the Bible, this exile and then return. And that is what we're going to try to get a grip on over the next year, right? I don't hope to do it all today, but over the next year, as we move through the Old Testament and pick peak after peak after peak from which we can look down on the rest of the Old Testament books, the goal is that we would come out of that walking into a text like 1 Peter, and when he writes to you who are exiles, go, I get it. I know exactly what he's talking about, and now I am inspired to listen more. Now, today the goal is just to give us the immediate context of that word, exile. What happened that made that thing happen? That's the goal. And as I get to that, though, I should say, that's a bit odd, isn't it? That I'm starting our journey through the Old Testament at the end of the Old Testament, and in some ways even in the middle of the Old Testament. Shouldn't we go back and start with Genesis? And I got to laugh a little bit at that, because I know you've done this at least once in your life. I don't think there's any Christian who hasn't said, I'm going to read the Bible. There are non-Christians who say, I'm going to read the Bible. Oh, Genesis 1, here we go. And you start going, and you don't ever get to Jehoiachin. Huh? Because there's just stuff in the way, and it's hard. It's a lot of work, and it's confusing. I mean, some of the stories are right. Some of it's, you know, dag nabbit, just weird. Huh? And you never get there. Well, I don't think it's the Bible's fault entirely, but it's not as though we've lined up the ordering of the Bible in the most accessible way. God didn't do that, right? There's a bunch of different writings, and we put them together, and we did it in that order for a reason, for the types of people who wrote them, basically, and then by length, often. So the longest will be first, and the shortest will be last. Totally makes sense. but it can put things a bit out of timeline order, yeah? So it gets tough to dig into it. So what we're going to do instead of that, at least here to start, is give ourselves that broader picture of the story itself as it all hangs together. So that when we go back and start in on Genesis, which we'll do in Advent, you have somewhere to go with it. Now, you know why you're reading it. I mean, Genesis 1's easy. God created the world. That's important. But after that, why are you reading about these other people? Who is Isaac to you? Huh? Why would I need to know? Is it a good moral story I can learn a lesson from? That's what many Christians say. They're wrong. Huh? So then what is it? It is the Old Testament of who? It's the Old Testament of Jesus. It testifies to Jesus. And it does so through this thing called the exile, about the greater, bigger, actual exile, which is not the historical event we're going to talk about, but your salvation. Huh? Now, again, I just drew like three threads together really fast, and I'm not asking you to get it all today. I'm asking you to get it by the end of the year. We've got a year to put it together. Today we're laying groundwork and context. And to do that, we've got to look at this 2 Kings passage. If you sat there in the Bible study this morning, you know we went deep all the way around it. You have a small advantage because you're going to get some of these names already. We're not going to go all the way back to Manasseh in the sermon, nor even to, Jehoahaz. We'll leave those guys for another time. We're just going to start with this guy, Jehoiakim. And I emphasize that because it's annoying. You have Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim was so awesome, he named his son Jehoiachin. And if you don't have the letters, you can't really tell the difference, right? Kim, Chin. Kim, girl's name, Chin, like here. When you say it fast, it's hard to pull it apart and know who is who. And that's part of what makes this whole history so confusing. So for the moment, I'm still not sure how best to do it. I'm just going to call them J1 and J2. I think that's the easiest thing to do. So J1 is a son of Josiah. Josiah's a reforming king, a good king, but his reforms are unable to undo the paganism that has taken over what remains of Israel, which is just a paltry southern kingdom called Judah. Basically, the Judahites, sons of Judah, the Benjaminites, and some Levites are left. Everyone else is gone. They've been destroyed by God by the hand of Assyria, scattered to the nations in the dispersion. Oh, Peter just said that, by the way, dispersion. Now, they've been scattered. So Josiah is trying to turn back this little section of the land, Judah, from their worshiping of Asherah poles and high places and human sacrifice, all this crazy stuff they're doing. But he can't. And a grandfather of his named Manasseh had done things that were so bad that the prophets have said, it doesn't matter what you do. You reform, you repent, do whatever. I am going to destroy you. Clock is ticking. Again, Josiah does repent anyway, but he doesn't turn it back. His sons are evil. They go in the ways of their fathers. They do all manner of things. We talked about some of that chaos in Bible study. And in the midst of that, Jehoiakim, J1, he decides that I mentioned Assyria destroying that northern area. Assyria was a world power of world powers. It's like for 1,000 years, they just dominate the Middle East. Nobody can even stand up to them. Egypt is in submission to them, if that means anything, okay? But they are weakening. There are groups to their north that are giving them some trouble. And in the midst of that, there's an upstart kind of former tourist trap called Babylon that has a new king named Nabopolassar, and he's given them trouble too. They're fighting back. And so Egypt and Jehoiakim say, why don't we go ahead and get some freedom while we're at this thing? And it seems pretty good for a little bit until Assyria unexpectedly collapses. Boom, they're done, they're destroyed, and it was Babylon that did it. And Babylon's king, Nabopolassar, and his general son, Nebuchadnezzar, are so, ready to take over the world, that they decide to take over the world. And they decide to go south, and look who's south. It's you, Judah and Egypt. So they go south, and they confront Egypt, they beat Egypt, they come up to Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim initially submits. He says, that's fine. It's all good. I'll serve you. I'll send you money. At that time, to make sure, Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, you send us money. I'm taking money out of the temple right now. And all of your best young people, they're coming with me too. All the 20 and 30-year-olds with skills and good looks, we're taking them too. So send us money in a month. Yeah, he takes off. No sooner has this happened than Jehoiakim, first, J1, plots rebellion. He wants to throw off Nebuchadnezzar, and this is made known pretty quick to Nebuchadnezzar, but by the time he's back in Babylon, having discovered his dad has died, and now he is the emperor, and he's got an upstart little group called the Medes he's got to deal with, he doesn't have time to go right back and punch Jehoiakim, J1, in the mouth. So instead he sends some other smaller states, Moabites, Ammonites. They start scuttling and attacking within the land of Judah. It's a war-torn country now. People can't really live outside the city of Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, he thinks he's doing okay. Nevertheless, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar gets that other nation, the Medes, in check for the time. And he turns all his attentions down toward this group. He's gonna put an end to their rebellion. He starts marching with all the forces of Babylon. This would be like the U.S. going up against Guatemala. I mean, it really just wouldn't be a thing. But it takes a little while to get there. Well, in the meantime, while he's trying to get there, Jehoiakim leads some sort of foray against one of these Moabite or whatever bands. We don't know which group it was, but they're attacking Jerusalem, and he goes out and fights them direct. He doesn't stay behind the walls. And he gets killed. He gets killed outside the gates, and his men are so overwhelmed and scattering back to the gates, they leave his body outside. His body is never recovered. Interestingly, Jeremiah had told him this would happen a couple months earlier. I would have stayed inside the walls at that point. Jeez. But he dies. He dies, and who's left inside but his 18-year-old son, J2, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin's a wicked man. We talked about him in there. Does some really weird stuff. I mean, he is a playboy's playboy, I guess would be the way to say it. He does some awful stuff. He continues the rebellion, though. And he hears that this big army is coming, and he's ready for it. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar's troops show up, he sallies out not to fight, but to give up. Hey, it was my dad, not me. It's all good. We can be friends, right? Nebuchadnezzar says nope. Puts him in chains. Puts his mom in chains. Puts his daughter, his wives in chains. Everyone's put in chains. Puts all military men in chains. So if you were strong enough to carry a sword, you're now in chains. Oh, can you make a sword? You're in chains too. You're all coming back to Babylon with us. And I'll take your uncle, this guy named Mattaniah. Well, we'll call him Zedekiah for now, just because it wasn't confusing before. He has two names. We'll put him in charge. So Nebuchadnezzar leaves Zedekiah in charge and takes Jehoiachin, J2, into Babylon with those 7,000 people, joining the 10,000 from earlier, 17,000 exiled in Babylon. Huh? Now, the story goes on. There's so much more. Zedekiah, I mean, he doesn't really last very long. He decides, hey, you know what? It's worked before. Why don't we rebel against Babylon? Let's see how it goes. And he does it. He joins with a new Egyptian pharaoh named Hophra, and they set up a little rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back several years later, sets up a siege around Jerusalem. It lasts 18 months. There's no food after 4 months. The atrocities that take place, which are written in your Bible, described what happens in the city at that time, are so awful that I won't say it right now. We said it in Bible study, and those who are there probably wish I didn't. It's that bad. But after that, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the walls, begins to ransack the city. Zedekiah runs away with some of his troops, but he's captured, he's brought back. He has all of his children killed before his eyes, then his eyes plucked out, and then he's put in chains and taken back to Babylon, where he will die in prison, blind and alone. Nebuchadnezzar, done with this kind of thing, just up to here, no more. You guys in this fortress city Zion, no more. He levels it. Walls made of solid marble 12 feet thick, levels it. It's done. Takes brazen statues of oxen, life-sized, breaks them to pieces, takes it all back to Babylon. The whole place is gone. And, oh, are you anything but a homeless person? You're coming too. So now the whole nation is exiled. I shouldn't say homeless. The serfs is who it was. The lowest of the low, the farm hands. Everyone else is taken back to Babylon in exile. There's a little more story with some of those who left. You got a touch of that in the Bible study. But now you're in a situation where, well, what of it? Jerusalem's gone. Is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a really big deal. Jerusalem's gone, and the king who sits on Jerusalem's throne, with the blood of David flowing through his veins, through whom God has promised of old to save the world, as a, again, descendant of David, but of also Abraham, that from Abraham's seed would come this blessing that the whole world would receive. And this is the fulfillment of the promise to Eve, that from her would be born a man to crush the head of the serpent and put an end to our exile from the Garden of Eden. Now? But now there's no one left on the throne. All of Zedekiah's kids were killed. He's blind and in prison. What happens next? For that, we've got to zoom ahead a little bit. 37 years later, one of the sons of Nebuchadnezzar becomes king, and he decides to just kind of be nice. And so he goes and he finds any old kings that are down in the bottom of the dungeons, and he pulls them out, and he puts robes on them, gives them some money, and says, "You get to be at my court now. It's fun. A little fun." And guess who comes out? But J2, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin is brought out. He's again given robes. He's allowed to be a noble of Babylon. And long story short, his grandson Zerubbabel is sent by Cyrus the Persian back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and establish Judah again 70 years later. Zerubbabel is the great, it's about 8 or 9 grandfather of both Joseph and Mary. Oh, look at that. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's the testimony of Jesus. And this history is so intense because it was as if the promise of Jesus had been taken away from the world. When Jehoiachin's in prison and he's the last one left, if he dies there without kids, there is no salvation. And when you have a moment like that, you have two options. You have the option to say, "What's it look like is happening? That must be true." Or you have the option to say, "What does God say? That must be true." What is the faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac, the faith of Jacob? What is it they believe in more than anything else? Why is it that Abraham was willing to put his own son to death at a word from the Lord? It is their belief in resurrection. It is their belief, our belief, that when God says he's going to do it, he's going to get it done, and even the grave can't stop him from doing that. Now again, this is the context into which the people of Israel, as the Judites, later to be called Jews as a result, into which they go. And we sang a song a few moments ago that I think sets the tone so well. One of my favorites. I was first exposed to this song by the punk rock band Sublime. Others know them from, now I'm going to forget their name because I don't like their version as much. I can't think of it. It's a really bad harmony version. You'll know it. Maybe you won't. Anyhow, first exposed to this psalm of the Bible through American pop music. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down. Did you ever get that in the 70s or 80s? I know somebody did, right? 90s, it was Sublime. I didn't know what it meant, but it was from the Bible. I thought it was kind of cool. Now I know what it means. What's it mean? So whichever group you were in, Daniel and his friends in that first round of youths, or unnamed people we don't know, some former blacksmith in that second round of people, or one of the last people brought along after it's all been torn down, they get up toward Babylon where there's a lot of rivers. Babylon is built in that fertile crescent area, right, where there's good rivers, good land. They get there and they sit down to rest by some myrtle trees. It's too hot, yeah? Get some shade. They sit down to rest. And at that moment, the tormentors, they call them in the text, those who are guarding them say, "Wait a minute, you think you're going to rest? We've been having to watch you this whole time. We're sick and tired. Dance, monkey, dance, basically. Sing us a song. Sing us a song about that city we just destroyed you like so much. Do that. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and there we wept as we remembered Zion, that's Jerusalem, when our tormentors required of us a song. But how can we sing a song in a foreign land? That's the question for the church, for you. How can you sing now? You're in exile. Peter says so. You're in exile. You've been removed from the Garden of Eden. You've been removed from righteousness. You've been removed from a land flowing with milk and honey, with not a thorn to be found anywhere. You've been removed to a land where by the sweat of your brow you barely eat anything, honestly. What you eat's still killing you. And it's killing you. You're going to die. How can you sing? Well, the world sings aplenty. We sing about sex. We sing about drugs. We sing about rock and roll. How are we to sing? Are we to join the world in their song, or do we have a different song? They actually sing. They wrote a song about how they couldn't sing. If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. That is, I mean, imagine. Take whatever you can do with your hand. If you're left-handed, use your left hand. Whatever you do with your strong hand, better than anything else you do. Think of that thing. We all got something. The prayer is, dear Lord Jesus, if I ever forget your salvation that came at Jerusalem, make that no longer able to be something I do. I'd rather lose that than the salvation that comes at Zion. Let the tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, Jerusalem, as my highest joy. Just make it so I can't sing. If I don't sing of you, Lord Jesus, in your salvation, make it so I can't sing. They hung up their harps and they cried in the exile. Now, the issue for you, Christian, is not whether or not you should sing. You should. But what do you sing of? And I'm not saying you can't enjoy, what, pick your flavor. Big band, Led Zeppelin, I don't care. Enjoy it. That's fine. But we should always be praying, dear Lord Jesus, let us not forget the songs of Zion. Let us not forget the songs about the salvation that came after the people were sent back with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua the high priest into the land to establish a temple there that was, everything was there except for two things. No box of the covenant to put the blood on for the sacrifices and no king on the throne. So the exile was not over. Not at all. And then, well, that sets things up so well for that Matthew text. When Jesus is there and they bring the demon-possessed man to him, the guy can't talk, the guy can't see, and he casts out the demon. So along with the torment of his spirit, his eyes are opened, his mouth can now confess, and the people who were waiting for him to do this, the Pharisees, who were in church and Bible study every week, chapter, verse, line by line, they knew it all. They say, that guy's from the devil. That's how he does it. He's from the devil. Don't follow that guy. Well, that's interesting, isn't it then? But other people were asking the question. They were saying, could this be the son of David? Son of David. Could it be? Is the exile finally over? Is this him? Jesus, whom I love in many ways, but I love how he is no respecter of persons, doesn't bat an eye. What would you do if someone said you were casting out demons by the power of demons? What would you do if someone just told you you're mean because you're a Christian? My guess is you'd blubber a little and shut up, right? That's kind of what I would do. He doesn't even bat an eye. Oh, wait, did I hear you? You said I cast out demons by demons? Well, either that's true or you're the son of the devil. There you go. One of those things. And if you're the son of the devil, then the kingdom of God is here, me, right now. So, you know, pick. Pick which one. But know this too, that if God's going to do what he said he's going to do, fulfilling all those promises of old to enter into the place where the devil rules and plunder what the devil has stolen from him, then he must come into that devil's house and bind him. And once he's bound him, he can take whatever he wants. So maybe that's what's happening. They kill him. And that was what was happening. In the killing of him, he bound the devil. His heel crushed, the devil's head was crushed. So that he, now risen from the dead, is able to plunder what he wants back that the devil stole. And my friends, you know the answer. It's you. Jesus did it all to save you. What a thing. He is the Son of David, fulfilling that end to an exile that you have now by faith and just not by sight. And Peter writes to you about this then, to my friends in the exile, living in the fallen land but not citizens of it. My friends, according to the knowledge of God in the holiness of the Spirit, by the faith that's in Jesus, for sprinkling with his blood, about which the prophets prophesied, that grace which was going to be given to you, about which it has now been preached to you, the gospel, the good news. About this I tell you, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded and set your hope on that grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus. The revelation, that's his second coming. Setting your mind on that as you live in this fallen age. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't let the world tell you what to think. But be holy, for he is holy. Be set apart, for he is set apart. And we'll get there. October's coming. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed. You are bought with a price. Bought back from the futility of the dying age, and into the precious body and blood of Jesus, who already is risen, who is no longer exiled, who has exodused the grave. To you, he writes, to remember these things. Yeah? And now, I hope, 27 minutes in, you have a category for it, the exile. And you have a category for knowing that Jerusalem is not a city. Jerusalem was the place where the box was and the king was. And that box and that king are now Jesus. And that Jesus is the one who, by his almighty power, by which he submits all things to himself, he's going to put himself in that bread and wine right there. That's Jerusalem. That's Zion. The fortress, the mighty fortress of our God that is about to join body and soul with you. Stand firm, my friends. We are built on the rock, and the year is just starting. In the name of Jesus, amen.